Thank you, James, for bringing the announcements to us. We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel in the chapter 30. I'm going to break into the chapter at verse 9 and read from verse 9 down to and including verse 19. So chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 9, down to verse 19. Verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Carathites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Amen. We'll end at verse 19. And we know, of course, God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, a few weeks back, we broke into this chapter 30. 4 weeks back now. And at that time, I said that when we come into these opening verses of this chapter, we're coming to the end of the period in the life of David prior to him becoming king. And of course, we know that David would become king because the Lord had chosen him. The Lord had anointed him to be king. David had been going through a very difficult period, a period of coldness, a period of distance from the Lord. But when we looked at the opening verses of this chapter a few weeks back, we noticed that that has come to an end now. And we noticed that David had remembered the Lord. It tells us in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And following on from that, we noticed then that David sought the Lord. Verse 7, it tells us that David inquired. Verse 7 and verse 8, David inquired at the Lord. And then we noticed once he had inquired of the Lord and the Lord had given direction, that David obeyed the Lord. It tells us in verse 9, so David went. So we see he's come out of a difficult period and he's now back in fellowship with his God, the God who has chosen him. David had learned through his difficult experiences to turn to the Lord at difficult times and to rely upon the leading of God in all things. And as we thought about that really the principle, the key thought that was there for us was that as believers, as individuals, and as a fellowship, it must be said, as a fellowship, we need to learn and continue to look upward and then to press forward in the direction which the Lord sends us. Not in the direction sometimes that we necessarily feel like going, but going in the direction that the Lord sends us. Now we return to the story this morning. And we now come into the beginning of the pursuit that David and his men make after the Amalekites. You'll remember that the Amalekites had invaded Ziklag, which was the city where David's family, the city where all of David's men, their families were all gathered in Ziklag. And the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag and they had burned Ziklag with fire, it tells us in verse 1. David and his men now begin to pursue after the Amalekites. Their families have been taken captive. Their possessions have gone. The spoils of war have been taken by the Amalekites. And of course, they've been doing that in many places. They've gone from place to place and they've raided and they've pillaged. But they have come to Ziklag and they've burned it. And the narrative here, whenever we read and we see how the Lord has spoken to David and has said to him, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all." The narrative then indicates to us that David and his men, they don't take time to wait. They don't decide, well, we need to rest now. We've been coming quickly for 3 days back to Ziklag. We need to take time to rest. The narrative is very clear that the pursuit begins immediately. Straight into verse 9, it says, "So David went." So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. Now think about that just for a moment. They're surely tired. They're surely weary with the journey that they've been on, 3 days of hurrying back to Ziklag. And then when they get back to Ziklag, and as we had said previously, they've seen on the horizon the smoke as the city has been burned with fire. And they've speeded up to get there quicker to see what's happened to their families and to their loved ones. And when they get there, they find that they've all been taken captive. And the passage goes on in verse 6 and it says, David was greatly distressed. It tells us in verse 4, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They had worn themselves out. They were overcome with grief at their apparent loss. But yet once David has received the message from the Lord, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all," immediately they set out. They begin to pursue the enemy. And it's important as well as we set the scene here to recognize that David and his men, they don't know who has attacked for certain. They can't be sure. It doesn't tell us that they know who has attacked. It doesn't say that anywhere in the opening passage. So how do they know where to go? How do they know what direction to go in? I believe they know it's the Amalekites because I believe word would have got to them that the Amalekites that have been raiding. And therefore, I believe that they have gone and may have had a sense of the general direction to follow. But really what we have here is that David has got a word from the Lord. And David, as the leader of this band of men, sets out by faith, knowing that they will recover all because the Lord has told them that. Do you know, they've only gone a further 16 miles and another problem arises, and we find it here in verse 10. It tells us here 200 men abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the Brook Besor. The Brook Besor is about 16 miles south of Ziklag. So they've traveled 16 miles, probably at great speed. They've spent 3 days getting to Ziklag. They're overcome with grief and they've gone 16 miles further. And now we find that 1/3 of David's force of men is unable to go any further. They're totally exhausted. The word that's in the verse 10 where it says they were so faint, the literal translation is dead tired. They have given everything that they have to hurry. They've hurried to Ziklag. And now they have another battle to fight. And these men, let's not belittle these men. These men are willing to try. These men have gone. They've followed with David. They've gone with the other 400. And they've set out to go after everything, to go after the Amalekites and to recover the loss. But they came to the point where they could go no further. They were dead tired. And they've come to a brook. It's just a brook. The verse tells us they could not go over the Brook Besor. It's not a wide river. But yet they were at the point where they had no strength left. They were at the point where they had nothing left at all to give. And humanly speaking, for David and for the rest of the men, this was a blow. It's a blow to the effort to take back what had been taken from them. You see, David at this stage didn't know how many enemies he would face, but he knew it would be a great force. So we come to this point, and 600 becomes 400. What does David do? Does he say, "We'll all stop now? We'll all rest now? We'll all take the night and we'll rest and we'll go refreshed in the morning?" No, he doesn't do that. He presses on. The Lord had given David a promise. And the first word of the Lord's promise was this: it was pursue. pursue. He said, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them. And David was relying upon the word of the Lord and the strength of numbers. For David was not the most important thing in the battle that David and his men might face. It wasn't about numbers. It was about the fact that the Lord was with him. It was the fact that God had given the promise and the fact that God was there for his people that gave David the confidence to press on. I want you to realize that David was continually being shaped by the Lord. He was continually being prepared for greater things, as it were. And it's not very far ahead whenever David comes to the throne. And this is all part of that shaping process. David needed to learn more and more to depend consistently upon the Lord. So David and his remaining 400 men, they press on. The verse tells us David pursued, he and 400 men. You see, they were still determined to meet the enemy, and they were still determined to overcome the enemy. The Lord was with them. The Lord was leading them. They would overcome, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Remember what David wrote, and we've quoted it many times as we've looked at the life of David in Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Promise stands for God's people today. He's our light. He is our salvation. He's the light to direct the way. He's the salvation. He's the one through whom we have that greatest victory. Because he saved us. And if our salvation has been completed by Christ, what else is there to fear? Because our eternity is secure. David had confidence, and therefore he stepped forward in obedience. Now there's three things that we could notice from the rest of this chapter. And as I was preparing this message, I very quickly realized that it was going to take me two messages to finish this section off. So we're going to look at the first two things this morning, and then we'll finish off the section, God willing, next Lord's Day. I want you to see two things this morning from our passage. I want you to see, and we've already touched on this, but the Lord gives direction. The Lord gives direction in the way. Look from verse 11 down to verse 15. I want to see the Lord's hand at work in an unseen fashion here. I want us to notice how God moves in the background, how God moves in circumstances at times. We've already touched on the fact that, humanly speaking, David only had a sense of the right direction to travel, but he couldn't be completely sure. But David was depending upon the Lord, and the Lord had told him to pursue. And David had the confidence in the Lord that the Lord would show him the way to go. I suppose, of course, if they believed that it was the Amalekites, and there was no doubt in that, the natural direction for them to go was south towards the Amalekites. And therefore, that's the direction that they headed off in. They headed south from Ziklag. And they've come to the brook Besor. They've crossed over the brook. Tells us then, immediately after that, it breaks into a new section. It says they find an Egyptian in the field in verse 11. They find this man, and it tells us that he was starving. It tells us he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days or 3 nights. He was starving. He was thirsty, parched. But the passage tells us, when we read it, that they find him and they brought him to David in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. So it wasn't David who found the man. It was some of David's 400 remaining compatriots who found this man in the field. This is an act of kindness that we see here. I want you to understand that. When you come further into the chapter, you'll see the mindset of some of the 400 men. It comes down to verse 22, and we didn't read it, and we'll look at this next week. But in verse 22, this is some of the 400 men, and it says, "Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David and said." The men who were with David, the 400 men, in that group of 400 men, there were men who were wicked. Men who were worthless, the men of Belial, it means worthless. And yet when they come upon this Egyptian, they find him in the field, he's starving, he's parched with thirst. And when we think about what they've just been through, we think about the state of mind of many of David's men, how their families had been taken captive. Those men could have very quickly just seen this Egyptian in the way and thought, well, he's someone who was involved. And he's been left behind. And they could have killed him. More likely, in their haste, they could have passed him by very quickly as they were in a hurry looking for the enemies who had taken captive their families. But they didn't do that. They found an Egyptian in a field and they brought him to David. The interesting detail in the verse 12 is, it comes through as well, as it says he'd eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. Think about that for a minute. When we put that together, that they hadn't eaten for 3 days and three nights. When we put it together with verse 13 and verse 14, we can see that it's been at least 3 days since Ziklag was burnt. At least 3 days. When we think about the fact that it took David and his men 3 days to return to Ziklag from Aphek, then we can see in verse 1 it says that David, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. They'd left Aphek, and on the third day later they returned to Ziklag. The attack on Ziklag had taken place around the same time that David and his men had left Aphek. So what we have here is that this attack had been made while David and his men were still 3 days away. What does that tell us? It tells us the Amalekites had a 3 day head start on David and his men. A 3 day head start at least. They weren't sure what direction to go. And now they know that the enemy is at least 3 days ahead of them. And they're exhausted. They've traveled at speed for 3 days at haste, and then their families have been taken and they're in grief, and they wept until they had no more power to weep, and then they've set out after their enemy, and now they find out that it was 3 days ago. The task ahead is difficult. Did it stop them? No. Why? Because they were depending upon the Lord. You see, while there were many things against them, what they had was a God who was in control. This Egyptian who had taken sick 3 days ago and who had neither eaten nor drunk for 3 days had been preserved by the Lord. A sick man with no fluid, with no food for 3 days in a desert, in a field. The likelihood is that a sick man without any of that provided for him, if he was so sick that he was left behind by his master, the likelihood is that, humanly speaking, this man would die. But the Lord has preserved him. I believe that with all of my heart. And not only has the Lord preserved him, but the Lord, when David and his men have set out, the Lord has brought them right into this man's path. Right to the only man who could tell them where the enemy was. You see, this didn't happen by chance. It is evidence that the Lord is in control of it all. It's evidence of the hand of God. Do you remember when David was intent on killing Nabal, and the Lord had brought Abigail right into David's path to stop him? And we noticed at that time how the Lord moves in circumstances, and the Lord moves through people in circumstances according to his will. And this Egyptian, this man, David didn't even know he was an Egyptian until he asked him the question, "To whom belongest thou and whence art thou?" in verse 13. This man that had been taken, he was a servant to an Amalekite. And he explains everything that had taken place to David in verse 14. He talks about the raiding that they'd done. He talks about the different places that they had gone to. In verse 14 it says, "We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb." Another interesting point is that the place and the people that he says they have attacked is the very people that David told Achish that he was attacking. Do you remember how David had lied to Achish? Well, then the Amalekites have gone in and they have attacked upon the coast which belongeth to Judah. The very same people. But the important words for David were the last six words, the last five words of verse 14. "We burned Ziklag with fire." We burned Ziklag with fire. David now knows for certainty that it was the Amalekites who had attacked. David now knows that they had been pillaging right along the southern border of Judah. And of course, there's no surprise there, but the Amalekites are the long-standing enemies of the people of God. What's David's response? Notice David's response in verse 15. David said to him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" David now knows who is attacked. He now knows the general direction. He now has a means to identify exactly where the Amalekites are. And there's no doubt. There can be no doubt when we reflect upon how the Lord has moved in the life of David in the past and how the Lord has protected David in the past, that David, as he looks at these circumstances, would have seen the hand of God at work in everything that has taken place. You see, David, who's been restored to the Lord, is now in a place where he is relying solely upon the Lord. And the sovereign hand of God is working in the life of David. Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, writes, "The Lord hadn't told him where the Amalekites were camped, but David trusted the Lord to guide them. And so he did." You know, I think sometimes for us as believers, we can find ourselves in a similar situation to what David found himself in. We find ourselves in a place where we know the Lord is there, and we know that the Lord is at hand. We know that the Lord will bring us through whatever our circumstances might be. But we need to learn to be fully submitted to Him and to His will. You know, sometimes we know that the Lord's moving, but we have a fear of stepping out. We have a fear of stepping out into the unknown. And David didn't doubt the leading of the Lord here. David just stepped out. We can give another scriptural example of this. Think of Abraham in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. The Word of God says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went." That is the wonderful majesty of genuine believing faith in the God who we worship. That we can step out, not knowing where we're going, but knowing that if we're submitted to the will of God and we walk with His hand in mind, as the hymn writer put it, what a privilege that is for the Christian to be able to go knowing that there's one who leads the way. Do you know, the fact that we can step out knowing that the Lord is already there is a blessing that we as believers should cherish. But not only should we cherish it, I think we've lost the wonder of it. I think as the church today in the 21st century, we have lost the wonder of what the Lord can do. It's something that we as Christians should be getting excited about. Are we excited about the fact that we have a sovereign God who leads and guides? We claim to be submitted to Him. But are we looking to Him? Are we depending upon Him? Are we being led by Him? You see, that's what faith is. Faith is sometimes stepping out into the unknown, putting our hands in the hand of a God who knows all things. That's what faith is. Augustus Toplady, the hymn writer, wrote these words. He said, "It is the peculiar business of faith's eye to see in the dark." It's wonderful that we can step out knowing the Lord is there. We might think it's dark. Maybe it feels like it's dark. But as believers, we can have faith even in the unknown, even in the dark place. And that's what David was learning, that the Lord gives direction in the way. But the second thing I want us to notice this morning is that the Lord gives strength for the battle. Look with me at verse 16 and verse 17. It says, "And when he had brought him down," that's the Egyptian had brought David down, "behold, they," the Amalekites, "were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled." I want to look at this. We see what David sees when he's guided by this Egyptian slave to the location of the Amalekites. And there's a couple of important things here to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, the vastness of the number. When he had brought them down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, spread over a wide area. The implication here of this verse and this phrase in verse 16 is that when David sees them, they're spread out across the land as far as he can see. The vastness of the enemy, the greatness of the enemy. Their number was undoubtedly in the thousands. And just to confirm that it was a much larger force than David's, Scripture doesn't leave us guessing here, because at the end of verse 17 it says, there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. 400 is interesting, because how many men did David have with him when he came to battle? He had 400. And yet the save 400 implies that this was just a small number of those who were left, those who escaped. And it was the same size of the force that David had. Now, there's a very obvious fact to be drawn in this section, and here's what it is. The enemy of God, and let's personalize this, the enemy of the child of God is not weak. I think we forget that. He's not weak. The enemy of the child of God, and we can take it with a three-pronged approach, whether we want to consider the world, or we consider the flesh, or we consider the devil, whether we want to consider all three aspects together, the enemy of the child of God is powerful. And the enemy of the child of God can attack the child of God in many different ways. In this instance, which David is involved in here, we could look at it, and if we want to strip it right back, we could say that it's the world which is attacked. It's those who are enemies of God in the world who have attacked God's people. Of course, we know that their attack has been fed by the sin nature, so we could say the flesh is involved in this because they're there to take spoil. They're catering to the flesh. And then to add to that, there's no doubt that the devil uses every opportunity to encourage the world to rebel against the things of God and rebel against the people of God. So you can see here that the world and the flesh and the devil, they're all rising up against God's people. But here, when we see the enemy that lies before David, it's the world. Those who are the followers of the God of this world who have attacked Ziklag. And David's in a difficult situation. He's in a predicament here, humanly speaking, because he's vastly outnumbered. The enemy has taken hostage the families of David and all of his men. And of course, whenever we see families, when we see loved ones and they're taken hostage, of course that alters an approach. Think about that just for a moment. David could have tried to talk peace. David could have tried to go in and talk to the leader of the Amalekites and said, look, let's negotiate something here in order that you give us our families back, and we have this and we have that, and we can do this for you and we can do that for you, and we'll get our families back. And in the eyes of many, perhaps outnumbered by the world and by the enemy, that would have been the right thing to do. To try and broker a peace, as it were. Try and avoid the battle and hope it all works out okay in the end. That happens today. That happens today with Christians. That happens today in the church of Jesus Christ. There's people who go here and they go there and they go everywhere instead of being committed to the local church. And of course, we know the local church is the New Testament model for the believers coming together. But yet people will go and follow after the next new thing. People will run after the place where maybe the music's better there. Or they do this there. Or they do that there. Or they have this really charismatic preacher. Or they're doing great things and signs and wonders and all the rest of it, and the world runs after it. And do you know what? Christians get caught up in it. Compromising with the world. And then what happens in some cases is that other churches that have tried to take a stand and they see that they're losing. Maybe losing numbers. Losing people to other things. The bright lights of this world, as it were, that are brought into the so-called church. And then that church decides, well, we need to try something different too. We want to keep the people. Compromise comes in. That's not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be. But you know, it doesn't just happen in churches. It happens in Christian families. And I actually think it happens most often in Christian families. You see, the enemy attacks. And there's a potential for compromise in order to try and keep family members happy. Maybe a young person in the family has begun to follow after the things of the world. Or maybe there's this statement that's said, and this church is boring. Church is this. Church is that. There's nothing in it for me. And in order to try and deal with that, in order to try and pacify that problem, sometimes parents, out of concern for their loved ones, they seek to try and change things that should never be changed. They try and compromise on things that there is no compromise on. What are they doing? Trying to negotiate their way around the problem. Trying to avoid the battle. And sometimes for the sake of avoiding the battle, what is forsaken is truth. Look at David here. David comes before this great enemy, as far as the eye can see, his family, his own family, and the families of his men held captive by the enemy. And David goes in the strength of the Lord. That's what he relies on. Remember the promise that the Lord had given to him back in verse 8. He said, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David doesn't compromise one little bit. You see, the enemy, they're great in number. They've had recent victories. And they're now celebrating their recent victories and how they've prospered in their victories for that short time. But their rejoicing is short-lived. Because in verse 17 it says, "And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day." I want you to put this in its context. Think about what's happening here. David and his men are exhausted. They've traveled here probably at least 4 days, possibly 5 days of consistent travel in pursuit of the enemy. 3 days to get to Ziklag, and then at least one more, possibly two more days to catch up with the Amalekites who have stopped now and who are rejoicing and eating and drinking and dancing. And then when they get there, exhausted, a weakened force, only 400 instead of 600, and they come into battle against a significantly larger force, but yet they are empowered to battle for another day. The whole day, from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, 24 hours, as it were. They fought, and they fought until the enemy was defeated. Do you know, I think the promise of God to David was so strong. I think David was depending upon the Lord to such an extent that it was sufficient to meet the need of the stamina and strength that they required. See, there's no other explanation for how they could have done this other than that the Lord was the one who empowered them. Do you know, Scripture has many examples of this type of situation. Think about Samson, for example. Samson, who the Lord empowered with supernatural strength time and again. Remember the many victories that the Lord gave the children of Israel against superior forces on their journey out of Egypt into the promised land. And here we have David, and he's trusted in the Lord. He's empowered by the Lord, and he had the promise of the Lord that he would recover all. And therefore he pressed on in the strength of the promise of God. Do you know, personally, we can rely on that same strength. And sometimes I think in the world that we live, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that our God hasn't changed. Not one iota has he changed. And we can rely on the strength of the Lord, whatever we might be facing, to look to him. But you know, even more than that, we have a blessed hope. We have a blessed future in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, the parallel here, and we're coming to our conclusion. There's a parallel between David and the greater David in this battle. Because David was told, "Thou shalt without fail recover all." And in John 6 and verse 37, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now that speaks about assurance. First of all, it speaks about assurance. We can be sure that if you've trusted in Christ that you're saved. You can have absolute peace. You're saved and you're secure. But you know, some people will try and interpret the opening words of that verse as a proof text for what's called limited atonement. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the suggestion is that this implies Christ only saves those whom the Father has chosen as his elect. And that's not the meaning of the context of the verse. When you set that verse in its context, that's not what it means. The implication here lies in the fact that God is omniscient. God knows all things, and he has known in eternity past who will accept Christ. It speaks about God's foreknowledge. The Bible commentator John Phillips, writing about this verse, he says this, "The solution to the problem suggested by some lies in the omniscience of God and the timelessness of his mode of being. God knows all those who will accept Christ, and he knows them because he knows everything. Moreover, God dwells in an eternal present tense. Hence, he describes himself as I am." Of course, we know that's the case. So from God's standpoint of events, his choosing and our choosing are simultaneous acts. They both occur at the same moment in God's eternal present tense of time. You see, the point of the verse is not limited atonement. The point of the verse is that Christ will recover all that the Father has given him, and the Father has given him all who have chosen him. That's the point of the verse. Christ recovers all, just like David recovers all. Christ's victory at Calvary is the greatest victory of all. And it was accomplished by the Son in accord with the will and the promise of the Father. Do you know what that means for us this morning as we finish? It means that we can rest in that blessed hope. We can rest in the hope that we have in Christ, the greatest battle that we could ever face. And we face battles. We face difficult circumstances. We face challenges in life. We face many things. But the greatest battle that we would ever or could ever face has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already defeated sin. He's already defeated death. He has already purchased your salvation and my salvation by the blood of his cross. The battle's been won. The battle's over. And he will recover all. See, the Lord gives direction in the way. And the Lord gives strength for the battle. The Lord saves his people. Are you saved this morning? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Has your sin been dealt with? I trust that it has. Amen. I'm going to sing our closing hymn. It's going to come up on the screen just now. "Am I a soldier of the cross? Follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" And we'll stand to sing, please, after we get the music.